was our conferences, Pastors and Lay Leadership Conference, Dr. Ray C. Steadman, July 23, 1982, tape number 2.
Well, thank you for that assurance. Some people would say, Ray, you're way out, way off. Okay. We had a very limited time of discussion this last hour, and I certainly am not interested in blocking that off. This afternoon, after lunch, we could continue with this theme and do some more direct discussion about it. But I'd like this morning, since we have an hour now before lunch, or approximately, to present to you my own approach to preaching that I have worked out for myself through the years, and just share this with you. I feel apologetic that it's my own, but I don't know what to do about it because I just don't know anybody else's way. And that's all I can properly share with you. I don't, therefore, hold it out as anything inspired or dogmatically declare it to be the only approach, but I just share with you what I have had to learn myself. I wasn't really taught to preach when I was in seminary, and with all due respect to the good job many seminaries are doing, I don't know any seminary that does teach people how to preach adequately at all. They all work in this area, and there's some helpful things that are being done, but I don't think there's anything anywhere near what needs to be done in the area. Excuse me. Perhaps we could begin by just sharing with you four points on expository preaching that I have borrowed from John Stott, whose name has been mentioned earlier to us on this. John, perhaps you've heard him, is, in my judgment, one of the leading expositors of our day and an excellent role model to follow in learning to preach because he is truly an expositor of Scripture. He gets his theme from Scripture, and he stays with the text. He takes seriously both the world and the Word, and deals with both, and I think he's a good model to follow. There are many variations of style possible for the expositor. This is a very personalized theme, and one that your own temperament and so on will color, and properly so. That's why there's no one inspired outline of a text that is right and all the others are wrong that differ from it. There are truth is of such a complex and yet profound nature that we're always in the position, you know, of the five blind men trying to describe the elephant with any text of Scripture. You know that story of the one took hold of the trunk and thought it was elephants are like ropes, he said. Another took hold of the leg and said an elephant is like a pillar. And the other found the tail and said it's like a piece of string. And others found the ear and so on. And they're all describing the same animal. Well, truth is like that. We all will each see something different. It's accurate. We're describing something real, something that's true, but we're always to be reminded that we see through a glass darkly, that none of us sees the whole scope of truth, some perhaps more than others, and that therefore we don't need to pronounce judgment on one another except where we have deviated from the text. Now, there is wrong exposition of Scripture possible. Violation of the rules of hermeneutics and interpretation is challengeable, and rightly so. It will result in deviations and devious doctrines and so on, and this is wrong and needs to be challenged and corrected. But having said that, there's still a vast area where there's room for variation, room for differences of temperament and of style and approach and so forth, which is perfectly right and proper and to be expected. John Stott says that there are four characteristics of true expository preaching. First, it is thoughtful preaching. Thoughtful. Here is what I've been trying to say this last hour. It takes the biblical text seriously and the contemporary world seriously. I think I stumbled upon that principle myself years ago when in reading through the 13th chapter of Matthew and preaching on the parables of Jesus of that great chapter, the Sermon by the Sea, I was struck by the way he concluded that section. After the parables were over, remember he said to his disciples, a true householder, and here the word is steward, is the word we've been looking at. A true oikonomos is one who takes out of his treasury things new and old. Now that's, to me, the basis of expository preaching. See, the things that are old is the unchangeable Word of God. These relevant principles of human nature and life, which never change from generation to generation, and which therefore keep the Scriptures absolutely relevant to any age, up to date for every time. That's the Word. It does not change. The things new is the current manifestation of both truth and error in the world. There are no new errors in the world either, as well as no new truths. As somebody has well said, you know, if it's new, then it's not true. If it's true, then it's not new. And this is true of error as well. There are no modern errors that have not appeared before in history. They're simply recapitulations, restatements in various modern garb and form of the same ancient errors. That's why it's not only helpful to know the Scriptures, but church history as well, because you'll recognize these same errors appearing again. They've been answered by the church in every age and generation, and the answers are always the same. So part of the business of preaching is to identify these errors, ancient errors, as they appear in modern garb, and also to give the ancient truth which answers these. So it takes the biblical text seriously and the contemporary world seriously. Now, brothers, you will not be able to do that by devoting a couple of hours a week to sermon preparation. You're going to have to think much more deeply than that, much more carefully analyze and think and compare with Scripture the issues of the day before you're able to detect the error that's present. That's why expository preaching is thoughtful preaching. Second, Stott says it's courageous preaching. It deals with the uncomfortable words of Scripture as well as the comfortable ones. And as you know, there are both in Scripture. We're called not only to comfort the afflicted, but to afflict the comfortable. And expository preaching does that, because you take a book of the Bible and you preach right through it. And you have to deal with the difficult themes that deal with the decrees of God, perhaps. You can't preach through the book of Romans without dealing with Romans 9 and 10 and 11, these difficult chapters that deal with the great decrees of God, the issues of sovereignty versus free will, the whole matters that deal with, in the latter part of it, that deal with moral matters and even struggles between Christians, as in chapter 14, where you're dealing with the problems of how much do you judge another brother? What right do you have to correct him? In what areas can you sit in judgment of another and so on as to his practice? And all this, you see, is all part of expository preaching. It has a great advantage in that when you deal with controversial issues, you cannot be charged with just having brought them up because they happen to be the current issue of the day. You're bringing them up because they're in the Word of the text, and you're trying to be faithful to that Word. So it's courageous preaching. It will deal with issues, controversies, need for discipline within a congregation. It has to deal honestly and openly with the issues that are there. Third, it is sincere or earnest preaching. Our preaching must not be just a theological discussion. This is the fault I think a lot of young seminarians make. They deal with theology and think they have preached the Word. But true exposition is theology on fire. It feels the force of the truth and allows it to capture the mentality, the whole temperament of the preacher, so that he preaches with passion and conviction and is not merely just titillating the minds of those whom he's speaking to. And then the fourth mark, true exposition, according to Stott, is its humility. We're not preaching our own ideas. We're preaching God's Word. Pride is the chief occupational hazard of the preacher. His position in the forefront, speaking to the whole congregation with everybody quietly listening to what he has to say, is a terrible temptation to begin to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, to begin to baptize his own ideas with the charisma of divine inspiration and to peddle it as such. And it's very important, therefore, that we avoid that. And exposition, I think, is the best way to do that, because we'll have to deal with the texts that deal with pride in preachers as well as in the Christians in the congregation. God is against pride. As Peter tells us, the man who is humble will be given grace from God, but the proud man is opposed by God. God becomes his enemy and will undermine him in various ways in his ministry, and especially turn off the power of the Spirit in his ministry. All right, now what do you do when you go sit down in your study and begin to attempt to preach? I'm going to share with you the ninefold process that I follow in this regard, the nine steps, which are exhaustive. I don't do every one of them every time. Some of them cover an extended period of preparation that can be drawn upon for many messages. But these are in general the steps that I take. And I confess to you that I've had difficulty trying to put these down, because I found that when I did what I instinctively felt was the right way to prepare to preach, I wasn't watching myself, and I couldn't remember what I did afterward. And when I watched myself, I couldn't do it. And so I have had to just kind of catch quick glimpses and write them down and hope that they all came out together. So I just share with you what that is. First of all, is to choose a major passage. Now, this means to choose the book of the Bible that you're going to teach from. I would urge you to teach through whole books of the Bible, especially in the New Testament, and thus to get the advantage of the way Scripture is constructed. One of the most prolific sources of error, of heresy in the church, has been to preach truth out of balance, to proof text from the Bible. Now, there are a lot of people today who are given great honor and position in the Christian world who, in my judgment, are faithless stewards of the mysteries of God, because they're proof texters. They only They take a theme. They come to the Bible with a thesis that they want to establish. And they will draw from various parts of the Scripture, both Old and New Testament alike, various passages that support that thesis, but ignore other passages that modify it. Not contradict it, of course. Scripture never does that, but it modifies, clarifies the understanding of a passage. And if they give this out that way, it confuses the ordinary person. They think it's biblical because it's supported by biblical texts. It sounds biblical, but it isn't biblical because it does not set forth the true, complete view of Scripture. Just as an example, I mentioned the pacifist position from the Scriptures. Now, you can easily do this kind of thing with that thesis. You can come to Scripture and choose, you know, where the Lord says, turn the other cheek, don't defend yourself, bless those who persecute you, and so on. And you can pick out all these passages in the Old and New Testament alike and build a very impressive, what looks like biblical position for pacifism, that God is against violence of any sort, never condones it or uses it in any way. But to do so is to ignore other texts that balance that position. I've heard hundreds of pacifists quote the text, the well-known text from Isaiah, that says, beat your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks, as a statement of what the Scriptures teach with regard to warfare, and that this is the ideal, the objective that God always aims at. But I've never heard one, not one, in all the books I've read on this and all the speakers I've spoken to, that ever quoted Joel's word, which is the exact opposite. It says, proclaim to the nations, proclaim war, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Now, you see, in all fairness, that has to be taken into consideration if you're going to deal with the subject of what the Bible says about war. But it's never done. And that's what I mean by proof texting. So you have to choose a major passage, and the wonderful thing about Scripture is it's always in balance. Isaiah tells us how it was given. Here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. See? Blended truth. If you preach thematically, taking themes from Scripture, which is a habit of many, and choosing an idea and then supporting it by various passages here and there, which isn't necessarily a wrong approach. It's just a dangerous approach because it's so easy to neglect these passages that modify what you would have to say. But if you do that, you can sound very biblical. But you see, you're not setting truth in balance. Whereas the Scriptures always do. When it presents a thesis, in just a verse or two, you've got a modifying statement down the line, just a little ways. You can't preach Romans 9 on the sovereignty of God and the absolute choice God makes of salvation. It's not of man that willeth or of man that runneth, but God who calls, Paul says there. Without, if you're preaching expositorily, dealing the next line, time with Romans 10, which emphasizes the free will of man. The fact that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I see those truths are in balance there. And you can't just separate them if you're treating exposition. You must bring the two together. And this is what is the great value of choosing a major passage. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to always preach from a whole book. It is right and proper to take a text that may be a shorter passage, like the Sermon on the Mount, which is a kind of a complete unit within the book of Matthew, or the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 17, or perhaps a large section of Romans, Romans 1 through 8. But you ought to never do that without saying that this, setting it in your own mind, at least, in the general context that it comes from. But this is possible to do that, and thus not necessarily always to preach from a whole book of the Bible. I'm going to be preaching perhaps from Isaiah shortly. That's too long a book to engage the attention of a congregation until you work your way through it. There are too many passages that are dealing with the nations around Israel that if you took it verse by verse, in a sense, you would just weary a congregation. But those can be summarized and treated in briefer style, and there's various ways of handling this. But it is very important to preach from a text of Scripture that has continuity and the advantage of keeping truth in balance. Then the second thing I would do is create a general outline. Now let me show you what I mean. Here is a general outline of 2 Corinthians. What the first thing I do is in choosing a book of the Bible is to read it through a number of times. And what I'm looking for as I read are the changes of thought that are obvious in the passage, where the subject changes, where the writer has obviously moved to a different approach. And usually, as in conversation, these are introduced by kind of phrases. And now let us consider, or as you have in 1 Corinthians, Paul says in chapter 12, now concerning the spiritualities. Well, that gives you a clue that a change of thought has occurred. And I just mark those down so that I get the general divisions of a book. And I just put those down as the Roman numerals here. Introduction here, first two verses. Excuse me. Second, he's dealing with the practice of the ministry. I don't go any further. I'm not trying to break it down anymore. I just catch where the change of thought comes. Then in chapter 2, verse 12, he begins a rather lengthy passage on the principles of ministry. And all I do is to try to put something down that sort of gathers it up. See, this is a working outline. It's a guideline to the book for me. It means that I know where I'm going in general, and I have something to keep me in line if I start deviating from that. Then chapter 7, all is on the subject of repentance. It kind of comes in as a parenthesis almost, so that's a separate division. Chapters 8 and 9 are clearly on the subject of giving. Everybody recognizes that in this letter, and so that marks another division, the fifth division. And then he has a lengthy passage that closes it, in which he's dealing with the problems that have arisen in the church through certain false apostles that have come among them. So I've called this handling the devil's infiltrators. And that's always present in every age. Now, having gotten those six major divisions, I'll just put those down as a kind of a guideline. Then I'll go back over and take the first major one and sort of try to pick up any breaks of thought within that. I find outlining is very, very helpful. And this has brought me to these ABC divisions. The practice of the ministry. Remember, it begins with that great word on blessed be the God who has comforted us in all our affliction in order that we may comfort others with the affliction with which we ourselves are comforted. And you've got the great section there on the affliction and the comfort that are part of a ministry. Then he deals with a misunderstanding that's part of a ministry. And then the matter of discipline and restoration. So I just put these down. I'm just categorizing quickly in general the breaks, the changes of thought. Same goes for the principles of ministry. He's dealing first with his own description of a situation which arose in his own life where he was under pressure and feeling like he was unable to handle all the possibilities that were the Lord had set before him. He says, I went into Troas and I was given a great open door to preach, but I couldn't rest. My mind would not rest, he said. You ever felt like that? Had to pass by an opportunity because you were disturbed about something going on in your family or your home or your business or whatever it may be. I couldn't rest, he said. And yet out of that comes this amazing cry of triumph because he understood another basis, the secret, part of the secret and hidden wisdom of God, in which he says, Christ always leads us in triumph. And even my mistakes are part of that. And then he gives us the new covenant, which is the Christ in you. Nothing coming from us, everything coming from God. He deals with the opposition to that that comes from within us, the flesh, and the opposition that comes from without, the opposition of the enemy, the blinding of Satan, and then the experience of it today, and then the future outlook, and finally that great chapter 5 on the reconciliation that is given to us. And all that has to do with ministry. So I'm just making an outline as we go. Here's the same kind of outline on 1 Corinthians. You notice that it divides very simply into just four major divisions. The first one, the introduction, covers 1 through 9. That's obvious. And then he takes up what I call the carnalities. Well, why that? Well, because it's in contrast with what he himself calls in chapter 12, the spiritualities. And everything before that is dealing with the problems that he says in chapter 3, I could not speak to you, brethren, as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, carnal men. And he's dealing with the various manifestations of carnality. So I began to list them. First, pride and its consequences. There you have divisions. We looked at that a bit this morning. Boastings, jealousy and strife, complacency. Then lust and its problems. Immorality, the law, the litigation. They were going at law courts together. Prostitution that was dealt with. And then he takes up a very helpful answers to their questions about life and its dangers. About marriage, singleness, our influence, our personal rights, self-discipline, idolatry, traditions. You see what I'm doing? It's just categorizing the thoughts. That's the help of an outline. Then he changes to the spiritualities. And here this whole section deals with things that come from the Spirit. First, the fact that the Holy Spirit is... it's only by the Spirit that a man says Jesus is Lord. That's the identifying mark of the Spirit, as contrasted to the error, which says, Jesus be cursed. Then he deals with the gifts of the Spirit in chapter 12, and the fruit of the Spirit in 13, the relationship between the two in chapter 14, and then finally the great theme of the resurrection of the body, and then a closing chapter on the principles of giving, scheduling, co-laboring, that's practicalities. So there's my outline of 1 Corinthians. Three major themes, carnalities, spiritualities, practicalities. Now, that once I get that, you see, I've got a guideline to where I'm going. And that's all I try to get at first. I'm not ready to start preaching yet, but I'm still on creating a general outline. All right? Now, that's all background work. See, you can do that weeks, months in advance of actually beginning to preach. But it's what you ought to do in your study. Now, your study, therefore, is obviously not just set aside for getting ready for next Sunday. You've got to have more time than that. You've got to have time which you're getting ready for all the Sundays to come. And that means some discipline, some time set aside. But brethren, I want to remind you from the text we just looked at that this is what you're called to. Stewards of the mysteries of God. So your responsibility to the Lord is to be this kind of a preacher. It's not to your denomination, to your church, or to your board, or even to yourself. It's to your Lord. He called you to be this kind of a preacher and to understand these truths. Therefore, this is high priority in a ministry. It doesn't take priority over your family. That's before a ministry. But within the ministry, this takes priority. Then now you begin to get ready to preach for next Sunday. And you choose a manageable preaching section. By that I mean part of the letter or book or passage that is a self-contained, completed thought. Now, it may not be the whole thought of a major section. That may be too much to handle. But it's at least a major point that the writer makes that is complete in its thought and can be handled as a separate message. And you also choose something which in your own study will fit the time limits you have. You may have 25 minutes, 30 minutes, 40 minutes, whatever your people have been trained to take. And that's going to be up to you. I would urge you not to start with hour and a half messages. But work your way up to that if you can. You probably will never be able to get that far. But that's all right. Most preaching can be done very helpfully within 20 minutes if that's all you have. You can do an awful lot within that time. But I think that's too brief, and most people can be helped to sit quietly and thoughtfully and listen carefully for 35 minutes. That's a much more reasonable time. But choose a section that fits the time you have available, and remember, it's more than just setting forth the truth. You have to illustrate it. You have to make it live and vital, and we'll come to that in a moment. But so that's a section that you have to deal with. Here's a detailed outline of some of these. See, as I work through these passages and prepare to preach on them, I make what I'll come to soon an exegetical outline of the section I preach on. And those all put together, finally, will end up in a complete outline of the whole book. And so this is where you're a general outline serves as your guide. You fill in the details as you go through the book, and when you get through, you've got a whole complete outline. Now let's take some of these. You see, here's the section part of which I dealt with this morning. You see, the true minister, chapter 4, 1 through 7, his responsibilities, his status, an under-rower, his privilege, the steward of the mysteries, his standard, his faithfulness, his evaluation by the congregation, by society, by his own person, and the ultimate evaluation is of the Lord. And his freedom that accompanies that from rivalry, from conceit. Now, I think when I preach that, I handle that whole section, at the beginning there, as one message. I took the whole thing for one message. If I preached it again, I might take just one in parentheses, and you can make a whole message out of that, or two. So you could have either three messages or one. But depending on whether you have the time, the content that you want to put into it, that would determine how fast you go. Skilled and insightful preachers like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones from England would sometimes take 7 to 10 years to finish one book of Scripture. I don't think that's wise. I think you lose people along the line. But it's powerful preaching because it's so insightful and so dealing with practicalities of life and application that it can profoundly affect a congregation. So in general, a younger man should move faster and take larger sections. An older man who sees more and learns more and experiences, you'll slow down and take it less, but it becomes much more palatable because it's illustrated from life and so on. I won't go into any more of that, but that's just an illustration of it. Now we'll come back to this. The fourth point, then, at this point, is not only to choose this section, but then, having chosen it, I check out all the theological and linguistical problems that may be in that section. Here's where you do word studies. Here's where you try to answer the conundrums that Scripture presents to you. Is he talking about this or that? Here's where you will use your lexicons and your concordances and so on, and check these out. You'll use some commentary at this point, especially exegetical commentaries that deal with the language of the text, and then set it in historical context. So you're trying to understand this passage, and you have to answer the question: what did it mean to its original hearers? How did they hear this? What was it talking about to them? That means you would have to understand some of the customs that may be behind the passage. What, take the Lord's parable of the 10 foolish virgins. Why were they waiting on the streets? What were the marriage customs of those days? You have to understand that. Now, here's where you will use books that have been made available for this, or a commentary like William Barclay, who does a great job of setting things in historical background. Not very good in theology, but excellent in background. And then develop an exegetical outline. Now, this is probably the most important thing you'll do. Here, you're trying to outline the text, including everything that you've chosen, everything that's in it. You don't leave anything out. You see that it all fits in. You put it in as the writer made it. And this is the kind of outlines I've been showing you, are exegetical outlines. They're derived from the context of the Scripture, dealing directly with the text in its linguistic understanding, and yet setting forth in your own language the flow of thought that is present there. An exegetical outline. This is what preserves you from teaching theological error more than anything else, is to have an exegetical outline. Very, very important. When those are all put together, they form the kind of outline that I have shown you. Then, having done that, which is a major amount of work now, at this point, you begin to refer to commentaries and expositions. Do your own work first. You will never learn how to see something in Scripture if you start with reading somebody else's work first. You just will follow blindly in their path. You'll be so taken by some idea that they give you that you can't hear or see anything else, and you'll never develop very much as an expositor yourself. So reserve that till you've done your own outline. Then you refer to commentaries and expositions. And it's well to do that. You need to check yourself with other men. Spurgeon says that he never could understand why some men who think so highly of what the Holy Spirit has said to them seem to think so little of what he said to anybody else. And we do need to have that kind of commentary. Then, now at this point, point seven, you're halfway through. Just halfway through. But unfortunately, even with those who are determined to be biblical preachers and do their work, this is oftentimes where they quit. Having an exegetical outline, having saturated their minds with the text, having grasped it and usually been excited by what they've seen and learned and saw and discovered, they now say, well, I'm ready to preach it. But if you preach at this point, what you'll do is lay on them a heavy theological background that will turn people aside. It's too much for them. You know more than they are prepared to receive at this point out of the text. And you should do that. When I preach from a text, I want to have been so exposed to that text that when I preach, I can answer, to my own satisfaction at least, any question that will be raised on that text. Now, I won't get those questions. We do have a forum in our church where we immediately sit down with the members of the congregation and discuss what's just been preached, and I'll get a lot of those questions, but I won't get them all. But I want to be ready if they're asked. And I don't always have full answers. No one does. But I want to go as far as I can and be ready to give an answer of the hope that is in me with meekness and fear. And that's what the exegetical outline will do, and your references to other men's work. But now, at this point, I call prepare a preaching outline, or you may prefer the term prepare preaching notes. This is what I do. Now, if you're the kind that likes to write your messages out, this is where you'll do that. I don't do that. I prepare notes, which serve in a short way to remind me of what I want to say, but which I have so thoroughly familiarized myself with that I seldom refer to them. I like to have a lot of eye contact with the ones that I'm talking to. I like to speak directly to them. I don't like to have anything interfering. I don't even like a pulpit. I don't use a pulpit. I just like a throat mic and just stand up there with my New Testament or my Bible open like this. I'd rather talk this way. But that way I'm communicating directly without any interference at all. But to do that, I do have preaching notes. Now, what they are is the major points I've worked out in the exegetical outline. But I've carefully gone over it and thought it through and said to myself, now, how's this going to sound? What can I illustrate this with? How can I put this in a way that will capture attention? That's the business of preaching. And this is where you switch, you see, from hermeneutics to homiletics. You begin to talk about how you're going to say what you have learned to say in the hermeneutical area. And this, then, is very important, because it is important that you say things in an interesting way, that you keep people's attention. I know that preaching has been defined as the art of talking in somebody else's sleep, but it always bothers me when that happens. You see, I want to keep people awake. In fact, if it gets difficult for people to stay awake, I usually enlist their aid. I point out to them that the Apostle Paul himself says that it's biblical to take careful notice of those who sleep. He says, "Brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning those that have fallen asleep." And I ask people, now you watch down your aisle, and I'll watch from up here, and we're going to keep everybody awake. Now that's what, you see, good illustrations, live, attractive ways of saying things will do. They make your message stick. And all this work is going to be wasted if you don't make it stick. If you don't put it in a way that captures attention and compels interest. And therefore, it's very important that you prepare these preaching outlines. And this is where you'll look for illustrations. They make truth live out of your own life, out of your lives of those that your friends, what you read, quotations, clippings. I've used some this morning, you see. They undergird what you say. Especially if they come from non-Christian sources. I'm always on the outlook for that. Good quotes that say what the Bible's saying, but it's said by a secular leader. That comes with the authority of a hostile witness, which in a court of law is regarded as far more important and authoritative than a friendly witness. And so I'm constantly looking for that. Here's where you have to keep current with your culture. You have to know where people are, know what they're thinking about. I picked up an excellent illustration this morning listening to a news broadcast. Dolly Parton was on, talking about the film, The Best Little Whorehouse in Texas, or something like that, the name of it, with Burt Reynolds. Now, that's where people are. They're living right there. They're talking about all these things on the street. And what she said was this. She said, you know, the interviewer asked her, they said, how did you feel about doing this kind of a film? How did you feel about it personally? And she said, well, I was a little bit distressed about it. I didn't know whether I wanted to play that kind of role. And then she said this, my grandfather's a preacher. And my brother is a preacher. And I went home and I said to them, I told them what this film was going to be like. I said, you know, this film is rated R, and that doesn't mean restricted. That means raunchy. And she said, what are you going to think of when I come out like this? And she said this, my grandfather said to me, well, if God can forgive you, I guess I can forgive you too. Now that, you know, is a tremendously revealing remark. That reveals a man who is faithless to his stewardship. Because this was said to a girl who was struggling with whether she ought to do something or not, where his influence could have turned her perhaps in a different direction. But he gave her a kind of a moral excuse to go along with it. He forgave her before she sinned. And that's a very dangerous predicament. Now, he's right in what he said, in a sense. Forgiveness can be extended to those who make mistakes, certainly, and we must. But to give it beforehand is to be faithless to our trust. Now, you see how that illustration brings a truth home right to people where they are? But I just got it this morning. And I'm watching this all the time. Life is shouting all these things at us all the time. And if you want your ministry to be alive and vital and relevant and communicating, you've got to choose illustrations and quotations and so on that bring this home like that. Finally, the final step is prepare your heart and your body for preaching. Prepare your heart. I don't follow with this line that some people set forth, that the preacher should never have his devotional life from the passage that he's preaching on. I don't go with that. To me, every passage I preach on should grow out of my devotional response to the passage. And I'm very much touched and taught by the passages I preach on. And oftentimes, I've been so moved many times in my study that I've just gotten down on my knees and wept before God at the truth that is unfolded before me. And it's meant something to me, so that when I come to preach, I just reflect that. Sometimes we'll even tell people what it's meant to me in those terms and how it's moved me and what it was about it that touched me like that. So I was taught in seminary never to use a personal illustration, never to bring yourself into it. Rubbish. That's the very thing you ought to do. See? Now, don't do nothing but that. That's where the relational people go overboard. They're always talking about how they feel about truth. Well, that's the other extreme. But by all means, let truth and its impact upon you be visible. And that's preparing your own heart. And then get to bed early on Saturday night. That's the way I prepare my body. I don't want to stay up past 10 or 10:30 Saturday night. Because I know that if I do, I'll come on weary of mind, weary of body on Sunday morning. And I preach twice on Sunday mornings. And the first service is at 8:15. So I want to be alert and ready. That means I get to bed early on Saturday night. I don't have social engagements that occupy me heavily on Saturday nights. Very, very rarely. Almost anything of that nature I do on Friday night because I want to be refreshed and ready and prepared. Then on when I finish my preparation, which I usually have done by Friday afternoon, I let it set on all day Saturday. I just work in the yard or do something with my family, go to, you know, the park or go water skiing with them or something like that, and enjoy a Saturday free from having to worry about getting ready. It's all done. And then Sunday morning, Saturday night, just before I go to bed, I read through my notes and refresh my mind, pray about it. Sunday morning, I get up and just very quickly take another quick look at my preaching notes, tuck it in the back of my Bible, and I'm ready to go. And I have just been praying and trusting that God will take all the labor and the work, the energy that's been expended, and bless it with His touch of power upon it and make it relevant and meaningful to the congregation. So that's my style.